we were in Finland at a meeting, and our daughter Eno was with us, and she said, "I've never been to a meeting in America like this one. They said 10 minutes every hour for a break, and at 10 minutes exactly, you look at your watch, everybody was, the speakers were starting, and you had to be out of there. And lunch was like 20 minutes, and back to," and she says, "I've never seen that happen in America." It was just like clockwork, and it was 2 days long, you know, just right on time. So anyway, we need to keep going.
I just kind of heard who published these books. Please understand there's been a lot of work that's gone on into the preparation of this seminar. And who do you think did it?
Miriam.
And Albert. So please, please, please understand. The thing I wanted to say also is that my wife and I were, I'm sorry. It's a little cold in here, so my head is a little touchy to cold. But anyway, please remember my wife and I read from the book of Thessalonians, the fifth chapter. And we were instructed this morning to respect our pastors and count our blessings in what we have. Homer and Miriam have done a great job, and they have the right to that respect. And they are still moving on. I don't mean to take away anything from our present upright pastor that's on the pulpit every Sunday. But please, is it respect our pastor who has labored and labored and labored, and understand what he has gone through. And you'll never understand what he has gone through. But the Lord has blessed them both. So read the fifth chapter of the book of, last chapter of the book of Thessalonians. That's all I want to say. I thought it's important.
I just want to say that I was the pastor, but Miriam was the historian, and she did it all the time, and she's still at it. She's on the internet, and she communicates with Finland and I don't know where else, and she keeps up with all the stuff that's going on, the good and the bad. I wish sometimes she wouldn't, but that's the way it is. So we sort of keep up with this. And I gave the wrong information on this one. I said this happened now. Actually, this has happened since 2011. I had to ask her. But they just finally discovered that it was the Muslims that had killed them. Before, they said it was just an explosion. And now it's been the Muslims that have gone and done that work. At least that's what they're claiming now. Oh, I thought I showed it to everybody. Do you want to walk this way and get it? Miriam, you bring it to him. Exactly. Sad thing is they think what their God wants them to do. Kill him. Murder him. Well, there's quite a few. I don't know. Okay, we'll go on page 17. What are the fruits of living faith? Faith is a divine work. It changes us, makes us to be born again of God. It kills the old Adam, makes altogether a different man in heart and spirit, mind and power, and it brings with it the Holy Ghost. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question arises, it has already done them. And is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and with all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in faith. Hence, a man is ready and glad, without compulsion, to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise of God, who has shown him this grace, and thus it is impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as to separate heat and light from fire. For through faith, a man becomes free from sin and gets pleasure in God's commandments. Thus he gives to God the honor that is his and pays him what he owes. But he also serves man willingly in every manner he can, and thus pays his obligation to everyone. Nature and free will and all our powers cannot bring into existence such righteousness. The new creature, whereby the image of God is renewed in man, is a work of the Holy Spirit who cleanses our hearts through faith and works the fear of God, love and chastity and other Christian virtues, and gives power to bridle the flesh and to reject the righteousness and wisdom of the world. Here is no coloring or new outward show, but a thing done indeed. Here is created another sense and another judgment, that is to say, altogether spiritual, which abhors those things that it greatly esteemeth before. This is the renewing of the mind through the Holy Spirit. After this follows the change of the members and senses of the whole body. For when the heart has conceived a new light, a new judgment, new emotions through the gospel, it comes to pass that the inward senses are also renewed. For the ears desire to hear the word of God and not the traditions and dreams of men. The mouth and tongue do not vaunt their own works, righteousness and rules, but they set forth the mercy of God only offered to us in Christ. These changes do not consist in words, but are effectual and bring a new spirit, a new will, new senses, new operation of the body, so that the eyes, ears, mouth, and tongue do not only see, hear, and speak otherwise than they did before, but the mind also approves, loves, and follows other things than it did before. For before, being blinded with the errors and darkness, it imagined God to be a merchant who would sell unto us his grace for our works and merits. But now, in the light of the gospel, it assures us that we are counted righteous by faith in Christ. Therefore, it now rejects all self-designed works and does the works of charity and of our vocation, commanded by God. It praises and magnifies God. It rejoices and glorifies in the only trust and confidence in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. If it must suffer any trouble and affliction, it endures it cheerfully and gladly, although the flesh repines and grudge at it. These works are a sure sign of faith, which in Christ receives remission of sins and the victory over death. For it is impossible for him who believes in Christ as a righteous Savior not to love and do good. If, however, he does not do good nor love, it is sure that faith is not present. Therefore, man knows by the fruits of what kind of tree he is, and is proved by the love and deed whether Christ is in him and he believes in Christ. As St. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never stumble. That is, if you bravely practice good works, you will be sure and cannot doubt that God has called you and chosen you. Thus, faith blots out sin in a different manner than love. Faith blots it out of itself, while love of good works or good works prove and demonstrate that faith has done so and is present. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Why? Without doubt, because faith is not present when there is no love. They are not separate the one from another. In the members and the flesh, there is sin, which war against the spirit. But because the spirit wars against it, he does not obey it. It does not harm, and God judges a Christian man not according to the sin which assails him in the flesh, but according to the spirit which wars against sin, and is thereby like the will of God, which hates and fights against sin. It is one thing then to say that sins are forgiven, and another thing to say that there is no sin present. After baptism and repentance, all sins are forgiven, but sin is still present unto death, although because of the forgiveness, it does not prevent salvation, provided we strive against it and do not obey it. Sin remains, but is not imputed, and that for two reasons. First, because we believe in Christ, who through faith becomes our representative and covers our sin with his innocence. Second, because we strive unceasingly against sin to destroy it. Where these two reasons are not present, sin is imputed, is not forgiven, and condemns eternally. This is the joy, the comfort, the blessedness, and salvation of the New Testament. This makes free, glad, brave Christians whose love causes them to fight against sin and who take pleasure in repentance. Should we use private confession and absolution before going to the Lord's Supper? Confession in churches is not abolished among us, for it is not unusual to give, for it is not usual to give the body of the Lord, except to them who have been previously examined and absolved. You must regard the word, or absolution, great and of a high value, a wonderful and great treasure which should be received with great reverence and gratitude. We give this advice. If you are poor and wretched, make use of this healing remedy. Now he who realizes his misery and needs, and need is kindled into such desire to make use of confession so that he joyfully hastens there. To the contrary, those who do not mind of it and do not come of their own accord may go their way. But let them know that we do not consider them as Christians. Thus we teach of the sweetness, value, and comfort of confession, and furthermore we admonish that this precious blessing should not be despised, especially since our need is great. If you are a Christian, you do not need at all my coercing, but you coerce yourself. So you're of your own accord and ask me to let you have it. But if you despise it and proudly live without it, without making use of confession, we draw the conclusion that you are no Christian and cannot be admitted to participate in the sacrament of the altar. For you despise what no Christian should despise, and the result of your behavior is that you cannot possess at all the forgiveness of sins. This is furthermore a sure token of the fact that you despise also the gospel. Okay. How should the celebration of the Lord's Supper be arranged? Who should be admitted to it? We should plan and accomplish it, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as I have earnestly wished, that we might gather into one place those who truly believe and acknowledge our faith before others. I had earnestly desired to have this done long ago, but circumstances did not permit, for this truth has not been preached and urged enough. This is the way Christ did. He delivered his sermons to the multitude, to everybody, as the apostles later did, so that every person heard them, believers and unbelievers. Whoever caught it, caught it. We must do the same. But we are not to cast the sacrament of the altar among people in a crowd, as the Pope has done. When I preach the gospel, I do not know to whom it applies, but here I should be sure that it applies to those who come to the sacrament. Here I must not act in doubt, but be sure that the one to whom I give the sacrament has laid hold of the gospel and has true faith. Neither the one who receives the sacrament should doubt. And if your faith is only a human thought that you have originated, then remain away from the sacrament. For it must be a faith that God makes. You must know and feel that God is works in you. And this is from Luther's Postol, a beautiful sermon on the reception of the Holy Sacrament. Who receives the Lord's Supper worthily? He is truly worthy as well, and well prepared, who believes these words, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. But he who does not believe these words, or who doubts, is unworthy and unfit for the words. For you require a truly believing heart. It is necessary that you distinguish well between the outward reception and the inner and spiritual reception, which is a reception in faith. There must be faith to make one well prepared for the reception and acceptable before God. Otherwise, it's all a sham and mere external show, which is not Christianity at all. But faith, which we all must have, if we wish to go to the sacrament worthily, is a firm trust that Christ, the Son of God, stands in our place and has taken all our sins upon his shoulders, and that he is the external satisfaction for our sin and reconciles us with God the Father. He who has this faith belongs to the sacrament, and neither devil nor hell nor sin can harm him. He who has such faith is fit for the altar and receives the sacrament as an assurance or seal or sign to assure him of God's promising grace. But such faith we do not all have. Would to God 1/10 of the Christians had it. See, such rich, immeasurable treasures which God in his grace showers upon us cannot be the possession of everyone, but only of those who suffer either spiritual adversity, the bodily through the persecution of man, and the spiritual by despair or of conscience. Outwardly or inwardly, when the devil causes your heart to be weak, timid, and discouraged, so that you know not how you stand with God, and when he reproaches you with your sins. And in such terrified and trembling hearts alone, God desires to dwell, as the prophet Isaiah says in 66:2. For he who has not felt the battle within him is not distressed by his sins, nor has a daily quarrel with them, and wishes no protection, defender and shield to stand before God, is not yet ready for this food. This food demands a hungering and longing man, for it delights to enter a hungry soul, one that is in constant battle with his sins and eager to be rid of them. He who is not thus prepared should abstain for a while from this sacrament, for this food is not for a sated and full heart, and if it comes to such, it is harmful. Therefore, if we think upon and feel within us such distress of conscience and the fear of a timid heart, we shall come with all humbleness and reverence, for this bread is a comfort for the sorrowing, a healing for the sick, a life for the dying, a food for the hungry, and a rich treasure for all the poor and needy. There. I just wanted to say that, you know, when you go, when you travel and stuff, I was called on a preaching trip Finland, and we went to Russia, and we went to Estonia, and we went to Latvia, and we ended up preaching in different places, and it was really interesting. We went to a church in Latvia. Of course, they have been not allowed to have a church going for 73 years when under communist rules, But all they had but the beautiful church, and they had ministers there. And the first thing they called was the people to come up to the altar who plan on taking the Lord's Supper before the service and receive the absolution if they were repented. So we did go, and all who did. But then after the service, and when they offered the sacrament, those who didn't come before were not allowed to come. You had to do that beforehand and receive, and then they just gave the sacraments. That was a custom that they had over there. And downfall of Russia. I had another example too, now it left me. We were in Nigeria, Africa. That's what I was remembering. I used to go because I had to keep the service on a parish level, so we had communion service every time, and we had 26 churches. So the churches would gather together, like four or five churches, and then have communion. And the pastor administering, at that time it was further away, I was there, and we served everybody, and then I asked the pastor, well, isn't he going to take the Lord's Supper? He says, no. Why not? I'm bitter against God. Why? Well, I had a young assistant helping me, and I felt that he had the makings of a minister and that he would be taking over. This is older men. And he died. And the spirit just came out of his mouth, and he died. I thought, wow. You know, we all die. And I tried to talk to him, and I said, important thing is now the attitude of your heart. Remember now, Martin Luther teaches us that when we feel unworthy and we don't want to and we have problems, that's when we should be brave and come to his consolation and forgiveness and stuff. Spoke to him for a while, and then he finally volunteered to take the Lord's Supper, seeking his forgiveness and so forth through absolution. But then later on, I found out that somebody told me that the young fellow that was helping him died of appendicitis. But it was really tragic. But here was an honest fellow. He felt anger at God taking away his assistant, one that was supposed to take over, and he died. You know, people are in all kinds of situations, and we go through feelings, and it isn't just clear, concise and stuff, but our job as pastors even are to help those who are in sorrow and looking for healing in their own lives, and to direct them to the promise of God and the promise of his word. He came to die for the sinners. And even in spite of us thinking we are Christians, we are sinners, even as Apostle Paul, who says, that which I would do, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But he thanks God through Christ, who has given him life and salvation. So this concludes this part about the power of the keys. Yes, sir.
I got a question on that.
Yep. Right.
So is it the same that we should hold back the sacrament?
Some do. I maintained always when I was a pastor anyway that reminding the people that they need to come by faith, and that we've taken the custom from Finland that they have open communion. Oops. And whoever wants to come, some have a closed communion. But that they would examine themselves. I can't examine you, you can't examine me, but to take it worthily. And if you feel like you are, well, we leave it between that person and God.
Yeah, because Christ served Judas, right?
Yeah, and some argue on that too. They have a difference of opinion that Judas did not get the Lord's Supper. However, I've tried to trace that back and forth, and I see indication that he did take it. Then he left.
Yeah.
Right. And so we are still poor, miserable creatures, no matter how good we are. Yeah, it was maybe at that time they were doing something, but I know what they do now is they're pretty closed. You don't go to the Catholic. They serve communion at funerals. I've been to Catholic funerals. They just say it's only Catholics that can come. If you're a Catholic, then you can come. And then, of course, they had the withholding the wine from the laity. In other words, you only got the bread. You couldn't get the wine. But now they've opened that up, too, so they can have the wine. And, oh, there's other differences there, too, in their interpretations. Well, it could be according to the priest or something. I've been to two of them in Park Rapids now, and they serve the wine. And even at a wedding, they serve the wine. I was the one wedding, and they served the wine because they had that with them. But whatever. I don't know. When we had a parade last summer, and they made us kings and queens of Wolf Lake, they gave us a big bag of candy, and Miriam was throwing candy on one side, and I was throwing candy on the other side. I didn't consider it a consecration, just giving candy to the kids. I didn't know what I was doing. I interpret that as that's why we gather together in the front to take the Lord's Supper. Now there's some, and especially in the Reform, you just sit in your pews and the Lord's Supper is distributed all to everybody there. And that in a way you're making your presence known by coming to the front of the altar and taking it. We have some that have objected. When I started serving in Ponsford, they really liked it because I insisted that they come to the altar because they didn't like it before. It used to be brought to the pews, and they said all the kids and whatever, they didn't know what they were doing. They just take it because it was given it to them. But it was sort of like the Christians or those who are running. They came forward and the rest didn't come. I interpret that way. I don't know then. Well, if the Spirit prompts you to do something, well, you do it. But I don't see any compulsion. I don't think in the Lutheran Church either has been a compulsion of it. Who knows? Yes? What pages are? Oh, yeah, I got it. Yeah. Why don't you make use of confession? No, I'm asking why not. It depends on why or why not. Yeah, Jesus does give us an illustration of the Pharisee and the publican, you know. Publican had no need for confession. He just thanked God he was really great. But
well, you have to remember that this is in Luther's large catechism. This it's an admonition to confession. But one thing I was just going to say that we lost as a church when we're going to get into that. What happens when the church from Finland came to America? they took away the church rituals and stuff that they had, and they still call it the Mass when they have the communion. And they have a special, what do they call it, Rippisarna.
Confessional sermon.
A sermon, you know, exhorting the people to repent and so forth, and they declare the forgiveness of sins to the congregation. And then they serve the communion. And that's part of that Mass or liturgy.
Rituals.
And our ministers in Finland, even the ones that come to America, that are ministers in the church, they do that always for a communion service, and they call it a Mass. And so we lost that because when they came to America, in Finland, the laymen were not allowed to serve communion. So when the laymen took over the church in America, all they did was added an altar rail at the prayer at the
prayer house
in the front
the
of the prayer house, and then because it was open communion and for all like all the Finns, that was the first Finnish church in America. And so everybody that was Finns, they were not necessarily Apostolic Lutherans, and they were not necessarily, they were, some of them were from different parts of the country, they were state church people. Well, they were all, it was open. I'm not saying they weren't believers, because they came from different revival movements, but they came to communion, and it was open to everybody. And so we don't go like the Missouri Synod, they're very fussy about who is a member of this church and that church and so forth before they'll allow it.
No, but he's saying here, but yeah. If you devise it and live without making a confession that they're not a Christian.
Well, I think it's saying that if you despise and proudly live, this puts it like the Pharisee, I don't need that. It's not saying that it has to happen every time.
Yeah, but that's the problem with the people here. Come on now. We're going about, this is real stuff.
And we're talking here about what the spiritual things.
I just heard the other day, if you don't have at least 10 kids, you're going to hell. What about that? It depends on who's saved. Yeah, same here.
But
the way we look at it is with a humble heart.
But we're looking here at the word despise and proudly. It depends. This was originally written in Finnish, and it's some of the wording may come out a little bit different. It's taken from German. This was directly translated into Finnish from German, and then we've translated it into English. And so it could have been a very strong word that was used there.
I think it's in English too.
Yeah, well, it's Luther's Large Catechism. Yeah, that's true. This one is. But this particular one was translated from.
We just leave it, tip our hat, go on.
And it's also the fact that some of these words, sermons, and, you know, you can say something in a sermon because of a certain situation going on, but it's not something that you need to generalize to everything and everybody. We're going to come to that, too.
No, are you in a hurry to get started on that one?
Well, we have to finish this.
No, we did.
Yeah, but we got.
We're starting the introduction to absolution of Apostolic Lutheran. Yes, sir. Yeah? Right.
And this is in relation to the blood of Christ, and if we despise it or if we reject it, it's a serious thing. And we're not just talking about the way you dress or whatever here. We're talking about the blood of Christ and his sacrifice. that if you don't believe it or reject it, at least that's the way I look at it.
And our outward adornment doesn't mean much there. In that case, it's what's in the heart. Don't dump my coffee cup. Okay. Any other comments, sir, ma'am? Can we continue? Do you want to say something? I'll move out of the way so you can take the podium.
We need to do a little background now. The church had gotten really, really, really dead by the time the revival movement started, But I'd like to read you something, and I'd like to see if you can tell when this has been written and by whom. And it says, "The present time is grim and grave. Revolutions and bloodbaths threaten us. Political storms already roar at every turn, and the very foundation of society are shaken by the storm which threatens general destruction. Anyone who observes the signs of the times, even the blind, can see that this world cannot continue as it is right now. But the guardians of the walls of Zion do not appear to recognize the signs of the times. Everyone who takes heed of the signs of the times knows that a political earthquake is imminent. No one seems to have truly investigated the volcano which burns and seethes beneath the earth." Now, if you've been listening to the news the last week, some whiners argue that the government is completely on the wrong track. They claim that the powers that be are responsible for all the misery of the poor. They claim that the wealthy and the powerful eat the sweat and the labor of the poor. These whiners of the world claim that the distress forces the poor and the wretched people to revolt against the government. But we maintain that the devil has made some poor and some immensely rich. The same spirit, namely the God of this world, has made many of the powerful leeches and tyrants. The devilish passions which rule the powerful, the rich, and the poor must now burst out in revolution and tyranny. These hellish passions are the volcanoes which now threaten to pour out burning streams of lava over the entire Christian world. The serpent's poison hisses in all their veins, in the rich as well as the poor, in the nobility as well as the lowly, in the castle as well as in the shack. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up nor nullified with ointment. For it is easy to prove that the majority of the people in old Greece and old Rome were not nearly so lacking in fear of God and so ungodly as the baptized pagans today. Many discerning researchers who have written the history of mankind have observed that overindulgence, extravagance, and moral corruption have preceded the destruction of nations. And even as darkness preceded the earthquake at the time of the Savior's death, spiritual darkness has likewise covered nations before political upheaval has erupted. Such are the conditions now that nothing more is needed than some work from the bottomless pit to set the political straw stack on fire. By our crying out, we want to show that the entire Christendom is sick. The serpent's poison hisses in the veins of all, that the heart that is the church is beset with malignant boils, that the guardian of Zion's walls are dumb dogs, they cannot bark. So when do you think that was written? This was written by Lestadius in 1850, and this was the condition of the church, and that today is the same way. Now, in Sweden, they just elected a bishop, an archbishop, that's a woman, who said, "I don't know the difference between Jesus and Muhammad." Now, this is how bad it is. I said they elected a woman. And I'm not, I don't believe in women pastors, but I do believe in women historians. I've been studying this for 17 years. No, actually, I've been studying it for 70 years. But anyway, the point is that when the world forgets God totally, you get chaos in the countries, and we're seeing it right now. I don't know what the results will be, but you know, you hear one night, you hear that the university someplace was burnt down and somebody was killed there, and somebody, you know, it just never was that way before. And it's people that, it's just totally chaos. We don't know what we're going to hear tomorrow. Maybe Elmer's already wondering if we dare to fly next Saturday. This is the way what was the conditions were like at the time. And we go through different, now in the 1850s, this was Lutheranism from the 1500s had become dead orthodox, and there were the revival people in the 1700s, Spener and Franke and some of these. But by this time again, this was 1850s, the church had become so dead that there was no hope. Now, Lestadius was raised, I had another presentation on that, but we won't go into that right now. But they were in a country that was, in the 1860s, there was such a bad time in Lapland that there was one year when there was in a single month when it didn't freeze, so they had absolutely no crops. And in those days, food was not imported, it was not transported, so those people were eating birch bark bread. I mean, bread made out of bark and whatever. And they were in desperate situations, and they had huge snowbanks and wolves, and they had to walk. Lestadius's wife, or Lestadius's mother, I think she walked 40 miles to the parish house to have Lars Levi baptized. He was born in 1861. So this, I mean, 1800, he was born. In 1861, he died. So the situation was really desperate. And we'll come into that when we can find out how the church came to America. But anyway, the point I was trying to make is that we go through, the world has gone through phases in history where it becomes very, very dark, like it had when Luther was, and he was a reformer. It had gone very dark several times in between, and there were several other leaders, Spener, Franke, and Zinzendorf, and others, Brendel, and they were reviving the church throughout the years. And then now this was the time when Lestadius became the minister there, and as I think you saw in that first clip that we looked at, that he was desperately ill, and he was the minister already. But he had really had not come to know Christ. He was a temperance speaker, really, because the Lapps were living, like we could say that our Native American community has probably some of the genetic makeup that when they took a drink, they were wiped out. I mean, they couldn't handle it. And anybody that starts, it's the next, you know, you're best off with abstinence always when you look at what has happened in history. But the Finns could not handle, or the Lapps could not handle it. And so they were even feeding their babies from the bottle. They were feeding liquor. It was so bad over there that the people they had to come to town once a year, I think it was once a year for sure, but they had to come, I think, every 4 months, and they were supposed to take communion. The church had very rigid rules, but the church was dead. They had to come to town, and the minister actually gave them liquor for a gift if they came to confession or to communion. And he gave them some to go home with. And that's why that's one way they could get the people to come to church once every 4 months. That's how it was when Lestadius was there first. And then he began to see what was happening to the people in Lapland, and they were... The children were dying of starvation, and the people were dying of alcoholism, and it was just a very, and there was adultery and thievery. Those were the big, they were reindeer stealing, adultery, and alcohol were the three bad things that were destroying the Lapp culture. In fact, we went to listen to a speaker that was a Sami, or that's what the Lapps were called. She was in Sabika once many years ago, And she was giving a lecture on the Sami, and she told us that, unfortunately, there was a man named Lastarius who started a revival and destroyed the Lap culture. But at his 200 years after his birth in Finland, they wrote that had not Lastarius come at the time he did, the Lap culture would have been destroyed by itself, because they would have destroyed themselves with the alcoholism and whatever was going on in their midst. And of course, the Laps would travel from one place to another after their reindeer, and they'd set up these their teepees, and so they couldn't have an education. But they also had a rule in the state church that you could not get confirmed and you could not get married, or you could not get married unless you were confirmed, and you could not get confirmed unless you knew how to read. So they had a high literacy rate, except in Lapland. So Lastarius set up these traveling mission schools. And then he set up his workers, the ones that had been converted. He sent them out to teach at these traveling schools that followed the reindeer. And when he did that, then the people learned how to read and they became literate. So Finland is still today one of the most literate countries. So there's something good about the rules as far as they wouldn't let them come to confirmation unless they could read, and they couldn't get married unless they were confirmed in the church. So these were some of the things that were happening at the time. And so when Lestadius was preaching, this was the way the world was. It was very much like now. We don't know who's going to bomb next or what's going to happen. And yet God can bring a revival into this kind of a situation when things get really bad. Things were so desperate that and it was not the only revival. There was revivals. There was Rosinius and Brandel in Sweden. There was Haugi and all these other guys. I can't remember all the right off the my head, but I've read them. In Norway, there were several revival leaders. In Finland, there were four revivals going on at the same time. You have to remember that people did not travel. They didn't have any communication, so they didn't hear people from another area. So they broke out at revivals in different parts of the country by different men that started the revivals. And so they were all just a little bit different. But at that time, they considered each other Christians. Any of these revival people considered each other still. They were not, like Lestadius never intended to start his own movement. He was, America had revivals. Moody was at the same time, and many other revivals that started in America at that time. And they even wrote in, some of the Finns said that they were glad to hear that even in America there was revivals, and they would have liked to have met Moody. And that kind of thing. It was not a narrow and a perspective like, I want to gather these people around myself. He was not starting a movement any more than Luther was not trying to start the Lutheran church. He was trying to reform the church that he was in. But this is what happens. They started, and then you give it so much time, and pretty soon you have changes. And we're going to talk about that when we get into. But before I quit now and let Elmer take this on, I'd just like to briefly tell you why I have been doing this study and why we've been interested in it, is because this has been our life. I grew up with where my folks got married the year that the 1934 split came. They got married and they were in the same church. They lived 2 miles apart, and they got married, and the following year the split came between the Federation and the Hedeman Church. And as a result, of course, my mother grew up at the big house, and my dad went with the Hedeman Church. And so we had this conflict. And like for 32 years, my dad never allowed my mother to visit her 11 siblings at the big house. Now that's quite a thing when you think of 5 miles apart. And there was no letters. We couldn't get a letter in the mailbox because my dad might have seen it. We didn't have a telephone. we didn't until I was out of, I was in college already when we had a telephone, and that wasn't safe because one time my mother had talked to her sister when my dad was out, and somebody had rubbernecked on the phone, and they went and informed their minister that she talks to her sister, and she got into deep trouble. And so this was a very, very daily thing in our life. We never got to visit the big house. They were our aunts and uncles, but from when I was 10 years old after my grandma's funeral until I was old enough to drive my own car, like maybe seven, eight years, that we had no ties at all. It was just like broken, except through hearsay. But they would come to the same church sometimes. They all went to the North Church, or not, used to be at, right there where Luke and Renetta built their house. Right in that corner was the old church. But they all went there. And so if we'd see them at church, my dad would always make sure that my mother did not talk to her siblings, even if they were at the same church. It was just very... We just lived in this kind of a fear. And then if people found out that we would have agreed, we would have been, we would have also been shunned. So we had to kind of live, in a sense, we had to live a lie, and we just had to be there. And so this later brought me to understand a lot of things that I never would have. But I love the movement because I've seen what positive things are really in the substance of the church, not what people do, but what can be. We would have never lived without the forgiveness of sins at our home. I mean, it was something that we had to practice in order to survive. And that's why it's been interesting to me. I just wanted to share that. And so for 17 years now since, in 2000, we decided that young people did not know much about the movement, the real things, what was the real teaching behind the all the fights and all of this. We decided that we should write a positive, because everything was written from one perspective and said, you know, they're all heretics and they're bad, you know, this isn't this. So we decided that we need to write something about the past, and we didn't have anything written in English, so we translated. So for 5 years, Isla Fultz and I translated almost daily. We emailed back and forth. We'd go over one article, we'd send it back and forth to each other and have them corrected and refine the translations. And so for 5 years, we did the translation, and then the guys figured out which articles we should do and which ones would pick out some of the things that would bring out some of the important points that were in the movement. And then finally, Isla was in Finland at the time. I had to publish the book in 2005 when we had the convention in Park Rapids. I worked like 18 hours a day for 6 months on that, trying to get it to the printers. It had to be copy ready, and we finally got it to the printers in time so that we got it. The guys picked him up a week before the convention and the family reunion. And consequently, this one. We printed 2,080 copies, and I have 50 left. So over 2,000 have been gone. I just want to say that I haven't taken any money from the book except what I spent on it. It's all gone to print other books, submissions, to print books in Russia and Albania, and some books in this country, and the church. All of the money that I got from that book, I have a recording of it all, so I just wanted to clarify that I haven't been getting rich on the book. Besides, we put it so cheap at $10 that it cost us almost that much to get it done. And so it's... This is why this is a very dear subject to me. And now you can go on and start. Well, you can start about the Scandinavia, how it... Well, maybe I can... Okay, well, first of all, in the beginning of the movement, when Lestadia started preaching, he was mostly on like abstinence, and he was a very harsh preacher. But it was a time when people didn't know. They didn't even know that it was wrong to steal or to commit adultery or to drink. They did not know what was the truth. And so he was really preaching out against things. He'd talk about the sober drunks and the, sober drunks, virtuous whores, and honest thieves. Those are the words that he was using. He was really harsh. Then when Lap Mary, he had a visit with her who had been come to know Christ through Brandel. She encouraged him to believe that his sins were forgiven, and that's when he experienced the joy. And you've probably seen, let's see if we can see it here real quickly. We can't read all of this. Let's look at let's look at excerpt from the story of Lestadius, page 25. But first of all, before that, they feel that the Lestadian movement had brought back absolution and confession to the Lutheran Church. They said the Lutheran Church had lost it at that time, other than in a formal way from the liturgy, but they were not using it. And they feel history has shown that the Lestadian movement revived that, and we'll find out why. Okay, so look at page 25. Lestadius taught that the true contrition and repentance always implies a desire to become reconciled with those whom one has offended or wronged, and to make restitution when possible. Many lawsuits came to an end when both parties settled their differences by asking and giving each other forgiveness. Stolen goods were restored to their rightful owners, or restitution was made. In 1850, 88 men from Pajala wrote to the Swedish government and confessed that they were guilty of smuggling. They offered to pay the government the money they owed in duties. The officials in Stockholm notified them that they could make payments to the parish fund for the relief of the poor. After this, it became customary that if restitution could not be made to the individual wronged, payment would be made to a fund of this sort. Lestadian Christians soon adopted the view that confession and absolution are a normal part of every Christian's life, just like the hearing of God's word and participation in the sacraments, as Luther says in the Large Catechism. Coming to faith can certainly take place also while hearing a sermon, occasionally while reading the Bible or some Christian book, and not just through personal absolution. But if a person does not need personal confession or absolution when coming to faith, he will need it later. Sin still dwells even in Christian in his flesh. No believer succeeds in the Christian walk in such a way that he never falls into sin or fault. For this reason, believers need mutual confession and absolution, just as they need to ask each other for forgiveness and to forgive each other when they transgress against one another. Confession and absolution are important gifts of God for the purpose of helping the believer to keep faith with a pure conscience. Now, this is excerpts from the story of Ratama related to the discovery of absolution. By the last years of Lestadius' life, the leadership of the revival movement was essentially in the hands of Johanni Ratama. After Lestadius' death, Ratama was known and acknowledged as the spiritual leader of the movement. The chief shepherd of himself had assigned him to this demanding and difficult post, preparing him with necessary gifts, both natural and spiritual. Under this leadership, most of the movement became more evangelical than it had been when it was dependent on Lestadius. Ratama had a special talent for leadership. He did not lord it over the people, but rather governed by the Holy Spirit. When he was not on mission trips, he lived in his home in Saivomotka village in Karsivanto parish. This village became the center of the Lestadian movement for nearly four decades after the death of Lestadius in 61. Ratama wrote hundreds of letters from there, in which he gave advice regarding Christianity and direction in practical matters relating to the movement. As a catechist, in 1847, Lastarius wrote to Swedish Mission Society and proposed that a mission school be established in the Lainio village of Jukkasjärvi, and that Ratama be appointed its teacher. His proposal was approved, and from the beginning at 1848, Ratama taught in the Lainio school. As it turned out, the mission schools in the area were not maintained or supervised by the Swedish Mission Society. They operated entirely in the service of the Lestadian movement and were maintained partly by the state and partly by contributions from believers of the Lestadian movement. Lestadius was in charge of their organization and supervision for the 11 years during which he served as an inspector of the Tornio parishes and also as a superintendent of the school system. Thus, he was able to establish these schools strategically in places that appeared beneficial to the spread of the revival at any given time. Villagers in large numbers came to the school to attend Ratama's evening meetings where hymns were sung. Lestadius' sermons were read and prayers were raised up, and important part of these meetings were the discussions afterwards, which often lasted till the wee hours of the morning. After Ratama had been working in Lainio for about a month, the largest liquor dealers in the village were pricked in their consciences. Here is Lestadius' account. An intense battle and struggle commenced against the liquor dragon, which had its own soldiers and representatives in the school. The most educated tried to defend the usefulness and need for liquor with Bible verses, but Ratama was so well versed in the Bible that he was able to contradict them with other Bible verses. At last, a few tavern keepers were so shaken that they decided to pour out their liquor on the ground. According to Lestadius, many Sami were aghast at such waste of God's grain. But it turned out that when news of these events spread to neighboring parishes, great numbers of people went to Lainio to see this remarkable teacher. Some came to argue with him, but many of them had to leave with broken hearts and the feeling that they did not have a gracious God or true Christianity. Now, the discovery of absolution. The revival spread from Lainio like wildfire, and many other mission schools were also centers for spreading it. Broken by the proclamation of Lestadius, Ratama, and many others, people who had lived in godlessness and indifference often writhed on the floor in their inner torment. For nearly 8 years from the beginning of the revival, the gospel was proclaimed generally to the penitent, and the merciful heart of the Heavenly Father was made clear to them. Many came to faith by this means and rejoiced. Some, however, did not receive an assurance of forgiveness and personal faith in this way. When many convicted souls inquired about the way to peace, Ratama felt the necessity of finding a better and more effective means for helping them. He had often read the chapter on confession and absolution in Luther's Small Catechism and even taught it to others, but he had not had the courage to put it into practice. He was further enlightened and assisted in this matter by Luther's sermon for the first Sunday after Easter in the Church Postal, where the Reformer explains Jesus' words in John 20:21-23. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The former Reformer further said, but if absolution is to be proper and powerful, it must be founded on the command of Christ, which is as follows. I absolve you from all your sins, not in my own name or in the name of some saint, neither for the sake of any human merit, but in the name of Christ and by the power of his command, whereby he has commanded me to say to you that your sins are forgiven you. This is not I, but he himself who forgives you your sins by means of my mouth. And it is your duty to receive this and always believe it, not as the words of mere men, but as if you had heard it from the mouth of Christ the Lord himself. For although only God has the power to forgive sins, we must know, however, that he exercises that power through this external office. He relegates the remission of sins to the public word and office in order that it would always be with us, in our hearts and on our lips. There we shall find the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from sin. we should know that whatever we hear, whenever we hear, wherever we hear such words proclaimed to us at the command of Christ, there we are bound to believe them, just as if Christ himself had declared them to us. If you are sorrowful and under the burden of sin and fear of death, which is God's eternal punishment for sin, and you hear from your pastor, or if you don't have one, from a nearby Christian, words of consolation that sound like, "Dear friend, be of good cheer, for Christ came for sinners, commanded his servants who have been called to the office for this purpose, and in cases of need, every Christian to console one another on his behalf and absolve one another in his name. For this reason, you should believe him as if Christ himself was present, laying his hand on you and declaring absolution to you. Christ ordained a comfortable kingdom in earth by saying, 'As the Father has sent me, even so send I you.' Here he consecrated us all priests to proclaim to one another the forgiveness of sins." Now, I'd just like to share a brief revelation that I had, not that I'm sure that somebody else has thought of it too, but when I was studying this and reading this, it came to me that, you know, when God created Adam and Eve, he created Adam and then he made Eve, but when he created Adam, he blew into his nostrils and then he told them that they were to multiply and replenish the earth. He did not create every human being. He created Adam, and then after that it was to be propagated. Well, then I thought, Jesus, when he blew on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," he was creating the new man, a spiritual man. And he did not say that he was going to create every man individually, but he was telling them, "Now you go and make disciples." Does that make sense? And to me, this was quite, when I was questioning some of this, that, you know, is this really, really how it should be? And I thought, you know, that makes sense. God gave the breath of life to Adam, but they fell, and so then when Christ renewed that man, he blew the spirit, his spirit, into these disciples, and he said, "Now you go make disciples." And he told the first men to go make more people. And so sometimes I've thought of it that here we try to prevent getting more people by abortion and all this. We don't want more people here. And sometimes there are churches that say, "We don't want just everybody to come to our church. We want certain kinds of people to come to our church." We are limiting the work of God, because he can work. We can't expect every person in our church to be a Christian. I mean, we want people to come, anybody to come. But they need to learn, know the word. They need to hear the word. How can they hear it? But I have heard somebody say, when they said, "We want to invite some of the people around the church to come to the church," and I'm not at our church, but I've heard of a couple other churches where they say, "We don't want to just invite anybody. They might take over the church, so we just don't want to invite all these people in the neighborhood." So, but Jesus tells his disciples, "Now you go out and make disciples." How are we going to make them if we don't go out and talk to them, visit with them? Okay, that was my pontification. Encouraged by these teachings of Luther, Rathema pronounced absolution in the name of blood of Jesus for the first time early in the year 1853 to a woman who was under conviction of sin. This took place in the Margetavara of a village of Kellivara parish, where the mission school was located at the time. Pastor Aatu Laitinen, Rathema's younger contemporary, tells about this event. An awakened woman servant who had to be home at a certain time was present at the meeting. The time approached for her to leave, and her distress increased because she had to leave with her burden of sin. Then Rathema asked her whether she believed that they were people of God. To that the servant said she did. Did she believe it to be the grace of God if they were to testify to her on God's behalf that her sins were forgiven? She promised to believe that. That too. At that, Rathema laid his hands on her and pronounced upon this grieving soul the most precious divine assurance that can be pronounced to a human being on earth. And the effect was immediately evident in the servant's great joy. And so she went home rejoicing like the Ethiopian eunuch of long ago. Ratama says that from that day forward, he was convinced that the keys of the kingdom of heaven are to be used in the church of God for the salvation of people. Ratama reported the incident to Lestadius. The latter studied the Bible, the Lutheran confessions, and Luther's writings, and came to the conclusion that Ratama had acted properly. After this, the use of absolution in the church, that is, in the fellowship of believers, became very central in the Lestadian movement. It was used generally in sermons and individually in confession. Through the influence of the movement, it has also come into widespread use elsewhere, especially in Finnish Christian circles, bringing to thousands release and a saving knowledge of Christ. Ratama emphasized that it is necessary for a person through the preaching of repentance, that is the law, to taste in his conscience the holy wrath of God and thus experience such fears in his conscience that his heart would open up to accept and embrace the grace of forgiveness. But only at the foot of the cross, where the individual has a revelation of the suffering and bloody sacrifice of Christ, does the heart truly break and melt. Mere preaching of the law does not bring this about. The person who is under conviction and humbles himself to repent receives the grace of justification and salvation when he hears and believes the gospel of atonement for the sins and forgiveness in the name and blood of Jesus. A person experiences new birth when the Holy Spirit reveals this grace to his heart, thus igniting faith. The book Writings of the Elders of Our Times contains Ratama's explanation. This, then, is the place where the new birth occurs. Come, stony heart, and stay at the foot of the cross to pray that the Spirit of the Lord would illuminate in your heart how you have nailed God's only Son to the cross with your sins and pierced his veins with your sin spear, causing them to bleed. But unbelief enters the heart of many while they are looking at it, and then the Lord must send verbal preachers. The Lord himself explained that the scriptures said about his suffering and resurrection, and even now he sends people in his name and power to rightly explain the scriptures to awaken consciences and assure them that all of the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus. Even now he commands us to proclaim to the penitent the forgiveness of sins. Just as all of you have come to a living knowledge of the Lord Jesus through faith, have come to know and feel in your hearts. A person whose conscience is awakened may indeed read the Bible, pray because he feels an inner compulsion to do so, but he also needs to have the Holy Spirit, which through the spoken word within the Christian fellowship reveals to him the scriptural gospel of Jesus' atonement for sin and forgiveness in his blood. In the same book, Ratama says, servants are needed to clothe the prodigal son in his father's house so that he may comprehend and preserve the freedom in his conscience. The believer will retain his corrupt flesh against which he must struggle in daily contrition and repentance, putting it to death through the Holy Spirit. He may nevertheless continue to believe in Christ as his righteousness and have an assurance through his blood. Ratama says, let us walk in the Spirit during the brief time, knowing that the old Adam and the works of the flesh must be put to death through the Spirit. For that reason, we are breakers of the law day after day. But Christ's fulfillment of the law is the special perfection of us believers, a perfection which is our own. It is God's gift to us that we sinners are holy and righteous, even fulfillers of the law through Christ. Let us then take possession of his innocence as our own innocence and his righteousness as our righteousness. Ratama and Lestadius felt a kinship of spirit to the very end. They had a harmonious relationship in spite of the fact that they had different emphases in their understanding of Christianity. Otto Leitner writes, Lestadius was first and foremost a preacher of repentance, a John the Baptist under whose passionate preaching people were awakened and were thrust into such distress over their sins that Ratama considered it, at least during Lestadius' lifetime, to be his main calling to bind up the wounded, console the grieving, and raise up the awakened from their terrible anguish and affliction by means of God's promises of grace. Lestadius and Ratama thus complemented each other in a superb way. Each of them worked for the salvation of souls in accordance with the talents he had received. And I think that this was a an example for us too, that we have people with different gifts and they can still get along, because one can do what each, well, when we look at times, a lot of times we miss the right time, because at the beginning, these people were totally in darkness. They didn't know what was right. They didn't know the scripture. They didn't know if it, they were pagans. The Blaps were worshiping shamans and mythology, and they had all these weird things that they were doing. And they needed to be awakened to know that there was a God, and that there was a right and a wrong, and there was light and darkness. And then when these people were convicted, this didn't help them. I mean, this brought them to conviction, but they didn't need to be freed from it. And then sometimes it seems like there have been periods when these people were already converted, then they just kept preaching the same thing all the time, and then and they needed more comfort. Well, I think our country right now, we've got probably half the people that, well, I know that Jouko Talonen just told me that he thinks that 2/3 of the people in Finland don't even believe there's a God anymore. I mean, it's that bad. And the Archbishop said he felt that the homosexual ordination and weddings should be allowed, whereas the president of the country says no, which is really something when the church leader is for something anti-scriptural and the president is against it. So our country and all the countries are getting to the point where God is not much considered, and I think that's what we're seeing. We're just kind of divided right in half. And it's there's some people there. I know that there are a lot of people that don't know right from wrong. They don't know scripture. They've never been to church. And they need to hear what is the truth. I mean, they don't even know that they think they're doing the right thing. Now, these are excerpts from a research study in the journal, Absolution Introduced in the Blood of Jesus. The following is a translation excerpt from an article by Seppo Leivo. And he's a Lestadian, but he's from the Old Apostolics. I talked to him on the phone and got his permission to do this article. But he's done major research on what exactly happened. Seppo Leivo is a Lestadian noted for his research on Lestadius and his sermons. The publication is edited by Jouko Talonen and this other guy. Well, anyway, this is he writes about this portion of the article selected deals specifically with the keys. Refer to the words of Jesus in Matthew 16:19. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven and whatsoever and so forth. Now, the preface. Confession is often said to be the basic identifying characteristic of Lestadianism. However, it would be more to the point to say it is absolution, or the forgiveness of sins. Many are of the opinion that Rathama discovered the keys alone, and the discovery came as a surprise. Naturally, the matter has its own background and stages of development. Lestadius also played a part in this development, which has not been well understood. The introduction of oral absolution into the movement has been studied, but it does not lend itself easily to the researcher. The main problem is the lack of original source materials. When there are no descriptions dating to that time, the researchers have had to build upon secondary sources from that day, as well as the later collections and oral traditions. The sermons and writings of Lestadius have been studied, but there has been an element of uncertainty due to inaccuracies in the dating of his sermons. The situation regarding the dating has now improved with the publication in the year 2000 of the volume Lestadius' Sermons in the Finnish language, entitled Saarnat, Sermons. In connection with the publication, the editors are able to date the sermons more accurately. In fact, it's really interesting. It's not long ago I got a letter from somebody in Colorado, and he wanted to know, where did this tradition come from that the minister can't prepare any sermon, that he has to just get up there? And he said, I belong to the Independent Apostolic Lutheran Church, or my family does, and nobody will answer these questions to me. And they said, I saw that you had written a book, so I thought I'd write, maybe you could tell me. So That's the kind of stuff I've been doing for the last 5 years, writing 10 years, writing answers to these questions that came up in the book. But anyway, this was not the case. Lestadius wrote every single sermon. In fact, it was in the days with the Conventicle Act in Sweden when they were not allowed to preach any public sermon without it being written down. It was like we almost had that, where they were asking, the judges were asking for the minister's sermons in Texas. You know, they had to, this Conventicle Act said that no layman could give a sermon and no preacher could preach without having a copy of his sermon available. And that, I can't remember what.
Well, that was just directed against lay preachers.
Yeah, but. Well, they probably weren't, because they, but they did write them. Anyway, we were in Helsinki, and there was a wooden trunk, and they had ordered all of Lestadius' sermons from all the years that he preached. And you could see how poor the country had been. He had taken envelopes, and he had opened the envelopes very carefully, and he wrote, they had to make their own ink, and they had a quill for a pencil, and they had made their own ink. Some of it was red, some of it was depending on the berries or the bark or whatever they used to make the ink from. And he had written, like, on the envelope going one way on one Sunday, and then the next Sunday he turned the envelope around and he wrote it in a different color ink on top of it. And then he turned the envelope over and he did the same thing. So he had four sermons on one envelope. And it was written like word for word, not just an outline. It was pretty much word for word. That's why they have all these apostles of. It was written in Swedish. And these were. Yeah, and so this idea of why did Lestadius forbid writing sermons? Lestadius never did. Lestadius wrote every one of them. Otherwise, we wouldn't have his writings. And what happened that. Until 1959, when the Conventicle Act was removed, 1859, the Conventicle Act was finally removed, and then the people that Lestadius had selected for his helpers could start speaking, but between 44 and 59, which is 15 years, when they call that a classical period. Well, it's a little shorter than that, but 53, when the first time that declaration of forgiveness of sins, that was considered the classical period.
Yeah, and the reason we know that is because they had a minister's meeting or a preacher's meeting, and they made an official decision that that's when it's going to be.
Yeah,
in 53. But then the revival already had started in
1844.
45.
So there was like 7-8 year period when they did not, from 46 to 53. So anyway, there was this time that they did not do it that way. They just consoled him with the word of God, and or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or whatever. I mean, it. So a lot of times when people say that's the absolute only way you can come to faith, that's not true. We even got a letter from when we were in Nigeria, and one of the central board members wrote and wanted to know how somebody had, if the pastor that Elmer was working with, if he was truly a Christian. And Elmer said, well, I had a visit with him, and he said that his sins had been proclaimed forgiven to him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he wrote back and he says, well, you know that's not a true Christian if it wasn't proclaimed in the name and blood of Jesus. Well, you can't be that specific on. People can come to faith in there's people that have, when we talk to people, whether they're in our church or any of the Lestadian churches or any other churches, we find that people have had many different kinds of experience where they've come to faith been born again, and their life has changed. So you can't put that particular thing, but what we're saying is that this is scriptural, and it has been a blessing to the movement and to the church. And it also gives something like, when you go out, what do you tell people if they're, let's say that they say, well, I'd like to believe, but I don't really, I don't know how, I don't know what, you know, we have something we can declare to them and say, you can believe this as from the Word of God, and you can show them this is what it says here. And whether you're a woman or a man, you can declare the forgiveness of sins to somebody else as you witness if they want to hear it. And so it's a blessing to our has been a blessing to our movement. And this is one thing that they say, that the Lestadian movement has gone the furthest and the longest of any revival movement, especially in Scandinavia, because Lestadius did not take it upon himself to do it himself. First thing he did was find as many people, and some of them weren't even believers yet, but they were accepting of it. And Ratama, actually, he was an alcoholic before. I don't know, alcoholic, but he probably was an alcoholic. Yeah, when he was converted, then his life changed. And so he was already preaching. Lestadius, he saw his gifts, so he sent him out preaching. He took his sermons and gave them to them and said, now you go there and preach this, you know, read my sermon. And that's what they would do. These understudies would go out and read.
They were convicted in reading these sermons.
As they preached these sermons to others, they were convicted and they came to faith. It's rather interesting when you look at the history. Yeah, she was a reader, but there's a story about her in the book, a whole story. Her name is Milla Clements' daughter, and she had a tragic life, but you can read it. There's a whole chapter on her. Yeah. Yeah. But this is what some of the groups do, like the North Church, they had written a book on one where it says that Lap Mary proclaimed the gospel to Lestadius in the name and blood of Jesus. That is not what happened. She gave it the way she learned it from Brendel. She encouraged him with the word of God and said that he can believe the way he is, Christ has forgiven his sins and so forth. Yeah, it was her own testimony, but she did not use those words at that time because that had not yet come into the movement. But some of the churches try to make it so specific and say, this is what she did, so therefore this is the only way you can come. But if you visit, we talked to somebody that was really adamant and argumentative about, I believe in what Lestadius taught, and that's absolutely right. And then we said, how did you come to faith? And he says, well, if I'm really honest, I didn't come that way, but I just know that's the right way. So there's a lot of people that have ideas, you know, that they take on an idea and they go with it. But we have talked to people from many walks of life, and you find that you can sense that they have experienced Christ, but it may not have been exactly the same way. God never works exactly the same way with any, he works with individuals. Okay, the work methods were studied in the 1850s. It appears that the initial phase of the revival was coming to a halt and even declining. This is evident from the sermons of Lestadius, in which he laments that the revival dying out, about the revival dying out. See, this was already like 10 years after, like in the 1850s, and it started in 45. Many of the awakened had become weary, quit testifying to the unawakened, and some even fallen back into indifference. The events of Caudoqueno, there was a tragedy there where they killed somebody and whatever, and they blamed Lestadius for it, and it wasn't his fault, but something happened there. The sheriff.
The sheriff, yeah. And they were then caught. There was what, how many? 30 people?
Something.
30 people, and then the rest were arrested and released, but then there was four or five people that were killed on the Lestadius. They hung him.
And they claimed to be Lestadians, but Lestadians had never gone there to preach, but they had heard about it. They had been awakened, and so they decided that the tavern keeper and the minister were dead faith, and the sheriff. So they decided that Luther had said, oh, they read Luther's Luther, and they said something about we're all little, how did he say,
Christ.
Little Christs, and we have the authority to do whatever. And so they misinterpreted the word, and they actually went and got rid of these people. In Kautokeino, yeah. Okay, perhaps the most important cause for the decline was the fact that although many of the awakened received help when they were encouraged to believe, others never got beyond a consciousness of sin and did not experience reconciliation with God in their hearts. In the words of Lestadius, they were in the valley of the shadow of death, captive to unbelief. Lestadius and Ratama were concerned about the situation. They were searching for methods and tools by which the walls of unbelief could be broken down and the spiritual revival could be reignited. The solution to the quandary was the introduction of the loosing key. There are several different accounts regarding this. The most detailed written account is one given by Erik Johnson of Lyngen, Norway, to Martti Miettinen. Erik Johnson had heard from Juhani Ratama in 1894. According to him, the event took place in Gällivare. Ratama was conducting, and then he goes on to tell the story about the woman that was in travail about her sins. And then he declared the forgiveness of sins to her, and the girl was so overcome with joy that she began praising God. Then Ratama rode off, wondering the whole way whether he had done the right thing. According to Ratama, when I arrived home and took off my coat, I took my New Testament and opened it. I opened it to the Gospel of John chapter 20, which tells about how Jesus blew on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Then I finally realized that this is indeed the command of Jesus. One of the earliest written descriptions is found in Otto Leitinen's book, Early Memoirs of Early Christianity. It did not contain much detail. The time and the place are left open. The content ties in with the above account by Johnson. A better known work written by Hjalmar Westesen, the book is based mainly on stories told to Pastor Westesen by people in the parish. And he places the event at mission school in Lainio in the beginning of 48. But according to the story, Ratama was disturbed by the distress of the awakened. With these thoughts in mind, he read from Luther's church postal the sermon from the first Sunday after Easter, in which he talks about the absolution. Okay, now how does he know that it wasn't then? Encouraged by this, Ratama declared the forgiveness of sins to the awakened. This created great joy in those individuals. When Lestadius arrived in Lainio, Ratama discussed the event with him late into the night. At the conclusion of this conversation, Lestadius approved the action. The story related by Westesen became the authoritative description of the introduction of absolution into the movement for a long time, was generally accepted truth. Because Westesen's work treated the Lestadian arrival in a respectful way, the book received wide acceptance. Therefore, it became oral tradition, which spread far and wide. And Westesen also relates that Antinpieti had received absolution in Norway as early as the spring of 47, but it was without lasting effect. Now, the first actual scientific research was done by Martti Miettinen, who published his findings, which was based on extensive data through thorough consideration. Essentially, it has retained its reliability. Miettinen concludes that absolution was first introduced in Markettavara Mission School in Gällivare in 1853. A document by Jussila should also be mentioned here. The data used were detailed recollections which he recorded between 1910 and 20 in the Tornio River Valley. He describes the development of the use of absolution in the 1850s. It fits seamlessly with Miettinen's conclusions and thus confirms his position. And there are two alternatives for the time when the losing key or absolution was introduced into the movement, Lainio 48, Margitavara 53. And according to Westerson, the event was tied to the study of Luther's pastel, the discussion of Ratama and Lestarius and Lestarius' disapproval. In Miettinen's version, Luther's pastel and the immediate discussion with Lestarius are not tied to the event. Only Ratama has given a first-hand account of the event, and he does not give much detail. From the writings of Lestarius and Ratama, as well as an oral tradition and the general history of the period, we can gain direct evidence and insight. The question can be approached from different perspectives, so we can no longer verify facts with certainty. But one thing was that they've discovered that the Lestarius' pastels were not printed. I mean, Luther's writings were not printed yet in Swedish, but not in Finnish, and Ratama only read Finnish. And so they know that he couldn't have read them before 1953, because that's when they were published. So that's where then they're very thorough when they do their research over there. Well, I don't know if we need to read the rest of this, but is there any... Can they hear you? Houghton County. That's the old... Also, the story that the rareness in that when the Finns first came to America, they joined the Norwegian Lutheran Church in Houghton, Hancock, because that's what they were used to, the state church. Well, they claimed that they had persecution from the minister, rareness, because they didn't like the fact that they would be rejoicing during communion, or that they were blessing people with the forgiveness of sins. They said that belonged to only ministers. And so then they went to an attorney, and they asked, they said, what can we, because he forbid them communion. He said they're heretics, and he wouldn't serve them communion. So they went to talk to the lawyer, and the lawyer said, this is a free country. You can start your own church. So that's when they did, in 1873. And now they wanted to know if this was really a fact. And so Raitila told us to go to Minneapolis or St. Paul to the museum, history museum, and check out that there's supposed to be a book by, what was his name, starting with B, short name like Burb, Bach or something like that. And he said that he writes from that time, he had been an assistant minister there, and he said, I want to know if this really happened. And so we went to St. Paul, and we went to the old books from the 1800s, and we found that he actually wrote that the Lestadians tell them they're going to hell, and so they forbid them communion, and so this is all fact. You know, they were checking these out. They weren't just hearsay. These aren't hearsay. That's why the articles we picked, we tried to pick those articles which we felt were not written by some individual, but they were done according to studies. Okay, do you want to finish that? I don't know if we need to go. You can read the rest of it, but Elmer has a strong belief in the fact that if you give somebody something to read like this, it'll just sit on the table. So he figures you got to read it here so everybody hears. page 43. I forgot that. The last page, 43. Why have Lestadian circles placed so much emphasis on the time frame in which absolution was introduced? This question has a theological dimension. Absolution is priceless to the conscience burdened by the law, but the high value placed on it has also led to unbalanced interpretations. There is a notion that faith is born only through absolution. God's manner of working in the human heart to bring about faith has not always been recognized. The question arose, if absolution was not practiced from the beginning of the revival, how then did the first Lestadians come to faith? For that reason, there's a tendency to place the first use of absolution at the very beginning of the revival. We talked about that. A question closely related to this is, what part do other believers play in a person's coming to faith? When people become aware of the authority that Jesus gave to his disciples, it can lead to an excessive emphasis on the believer as well as the congregation. Lestadius himself did not point the movement in that direction. He consistently emphasized that Christ's and God's work are primary, believers are only assistants. Ratama and other older preachers were aware of these problems and endeavored to correct the distortions. Policy within the movement was clarified, especially in the 1870s at the Alcula meeting in 1875. The three-cubit God doctrine, according to which the Holy Spirit only works among believers, was rejected. Can anybody tell us what the three-cubit God is? Peter, how about you? And what's the three-cubit God? And then, there was one interesting thing, because then there was a question in the church one time, and Ratama knew it. They were saying that the Holy Spirit only works through the Lestadians. And so Ratama had heard that there were three guys coming from one congregation to his house, and he knew that this was a problem over there. So he was prepared for them, and they came, and they wanted to know. Well, before they even asked a question, they were walking down the road, and he joined them, and he said, when the wise men were led by a star...
I said, is it the Holy Spirit or the evil?
Wait, no, he says, when the wise men were led to the manger in Bethlehem, was that the Holy Spirit or the evil spirit that led the wise men? Now, we know that the wise men came from a pagan country, and... So he was saying that the Holy Spirit can lead people to come to faith even before they are in faith, that he can, it works in people to lead them to faith. And he was saying is that it's not just that it has to be through this other person. And so this was an interesting point, because he already foresaw the question, and he had this already answered, that how did they get to Bethlehem? That was it, the Holy Spirit or the evil spirit?
Okay, so we're going to conclude on this book right now and read the pages we didn't read for yourself. Now, we've got two other books, but maybe you want to take a break. I don't know, on the green book there, I'm going to give you copies of them. We're going to touch some excerpts, but then I'd like to go through the movement coming to America, which is the last book. So
this one, it's all the material is in, if you have this book, it's all in here if you read the whole thing.
and take a copy of the green one, but don't touch the white one.